Well, things are exciting around the Pruitt House these days right now for myself and Mariah. We're preparing and anticipating for something that we've long prayed for and thought about. And so if you haven't heard, I apologize. We've been trying to spread the word, but we are expecting a baby Pruitt to be born in February, through February. And so Mariah and I have been married, coming up on February will be 9 years, and this is our first baby. We didn't intend to wait so long to have a child necessarily. It was just something that we were patient with and was in God's hands. And if I could be honest with you and vulnerable with you, my church, tonight, I could tell you that there's been some times where it's been discouraging, and we've wondered, Lord, are you going to bless us in this way? Is this going to happen? And there's been some times where recently we've thought, maybe it's just not, and we'll be okay. The Lord will provide for us. But that was something that we were talking about and desiring and praying for. And I know that some of y'all have been in our corner and praying with us on that as well. And so now we get to celebrate that answered prayer and that blessing that God has come through for us in that way. He's made a way, he's blessed us, and our family is growing, which is amazing. I know that there are, all of us have areas where we're still looking for God to answer a prayer, where we are still seeking a breakthrough or looking for an answer. But I also know that all of us in this room tonight have testimonies of the way that God has already been there for us, of the way that God has supplied. I know that if we went around, everyone could share a testimony or a story of a way that God was present and supplied something in your life that you were looking for or asking for or wondering about when it was going to happen. I could tell you the story about how I desperately needed an impossible job transfer to get back to Maui before we were married almost 10 years ago, and God supplied. You could tell me a time how you didn't know how you were going to pay that bill, how you were going to meet that need, and God supplied. I could tell you a time about when I was in the pit of anxiety and I needed God to pull me out, and God supplied. You could tell me about a friend or a family member or someone that you thought there was no way they were going to experience communion with God, and yet God supplied. I know that there's some testimonies in this room tonight. Come on, y'all. Are there? And through trial and triumph, I know that in all things, God is faithful. God is faithful. Can I get an amen? Amen? We know this, right? We know this, but I wonder if maybe someone in here tonight just needs to remember. For the 100,000th time, maybe we all need to just remember that God is faithful. God is faithful. And so I want to teach tonight on this subject, and this is what I believe the text that we're covering tonight. This is not just a sermon I want to preach, but I believe it is the purpose, the intention, and it is the takeaway of the text that we are here to study. My message for you tonight is called, He Will Make a Way. He will make a way. The book of Ezra that we've been studying is a story of God's faithfulness. The people of Judah had been attacked by a foreign empire, and their royalty, their priests, their leaders were all deported, exiled away to a foreign land. The reason God allowed this to happen was not because he had stopped being faithful to his people, but it was actually because they had stopped being faithful to him. They worshiped idols and disobeyed him, and so eventually he allows them to be overtaken. But God's heart was always for these people, and he promised he would restore them. So Ezra and Nehemiah, which we'll read next, are stories of restoration. But how many of y'all know the path to restoration is not always easy? And their path from exile back to their inheritance is one of difficulty, it's one of opposition, it's one of mistakes, it's one of trial. And yet through it all, God makes a way for them. Time after time, he will make a way. So let's get into the scripture. Are you ready to continue our study tonight through Ezra? I want to teach the Bible tonight a little bit differently than I normally do. We're going to cover a lot of text. I'm going to do two chapters tonight, if that's all right. And I have no sermon points for you. You know, normally if I have a sermon, I'll have, you know, three or four different kind of sub-ideas. I have no points for you. I have none of that. My main point has already been said. I just said it. He will make a way. And that's it. So this sermon isn't leading anywhere. We're not going to get to a huge, like, this is the grand reveal. This is just the message. It's that God is faithful. God makes a way. And so to learn how this is taught through the scripture of Ezra, we're going to cover chapter 5 and chapter 6 in sections. And so we'll just go through one section at a time in different verses, and we'll read it, exegete it, learn from it, and apply it. Sound good?
Yeah.
So last week we left off in Ezra chapter 5. We read only two verses of Ezra 5 before we diverted to Haggai and spent the rest of our time there. But in Ezra chapter 5, where the chapter kicks off, the exiles have gone from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the temple, and they pour the foundation and they start it, and then they face opposition and they stop for 16 years. And where chapter 5 starts, the people have not been working for 16 years, and God raises up prophets and he instructs them, get back to work. let's keep the ball rolling, keep this thing moving. Those are my words, not God's. In Ezra chapter 5 verse 2, it says, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So we're going to pick up right there where we left off. We're now going to be in verse 3 of chapter 5. And surprise, surprise, we're going to see yet another roadblock for the people of God. But this time, there's no stall. We're going to see God make a way. Normally, here at Ecclesia, I have you stand for the reading of the word, but we're doing two chapters, and we're going to spread it out over the next 40 minutes. So why don't you just stand now, and let's pray together and honor all the word we're about to read. That way you're not up, down, up, down. Sound good? Yeah. Father, we thank you for your holy scripture and your word, and we thank you for these stories of your people, and most of all, your faithfulness to them. We honor your word and ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it, and that you would speak to us through it in the ways that are appropriate and are right, that we would take away the right things that you want for us tonight, and that we would learn how you supplied for your people in this ancient text. We thank you, Lord. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen?
Yeah.
You know what? Go ahead and stay standing, because I'm going to give you three more verses. Ezra chapter 5, verse 3 says this, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. You can have a seat. So we'll start here for a moment and let's identify the characters, because these are our characters for the rest of through chapter 6. And so we see a few different characters arising in this text. Let's go over them. The first are the elders of the Jews. And the elders of the Jews are the men leading the group of returned exiles in this building project. These are the people we've already been familiar with. Guys like Zerubbabel, who was the governor, or Jeshua slash Joshua. By the way, same guy. Those are just different forms of the same name. He is the high priest returning back to Jerusalem. So these are the elders of the Jews. Then we have a couple new characters. We have Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai. And these are the Persian leaders of the region. So these are Persian guys that are in authority over a wide area. And then we have King Darius. So before we were dealing with King Cyrus, who sent the exiles back, but now we have King Darius. This is the third king of the Persian Empire. So there is first King Cyrus, and then his son lasted a little while, and then both of Cyrus's sons died, and Darius became king. So as the Jews are rising up to resume this temple rebuild, Tattenai, the rulers of the Persian area, they show up like, wait a minute. Are you guys authorized to be constructing this temple? we got to check with the king, so they want to send a letter to King Darius to verify if they have the authority to do it. Now we're going to go to verse 6 through 17, and it says, "This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house, to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And then the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that's in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it has not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, well, that's the end of the quote. Okay, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." So let me give some more context here as we're absorbing this text. By the way, there's so many little tidbits of this that's so hard to not get into, but we will stay focused. I will mention, though, that Sheshbazzar here, who's also briefly mentioned in Ezra 1, but otherwise has not really been a character in the narrative, is either one of the original returning exiles who was governor of the region before Zerubbabel, or some people actually think that it is Zerubbabel, and that's another name for him. We're unsure. Either way, he was amongst the elders of the Jews. Let's talk a little bit more about Tattenai, who is the governor beyond the river, who sends this letter to Darius. He oversaw a massive region of the Persian Empire that would have included modern-day Lebanon, Syria, Israel, Jordan, parts of Turkey. It was a huge region, and Jerusalem is just a tiny little piece of everything that he's overseeing. He was likely installed recently during Darius's reign, so it makes sense to a degree. He doesn't know about Cyrus's commission. He doesn't know that this is legitimate. We read earlier about how the people of the land come against the rebuild project, and their animosity, it's religious, it's even ethnic, it's personal. This is not that. This is a Persian official finding out that a huge temple is being built in the area that he governs and showing up like, wait, who authorized this before I get in trouble? And the people say, King Cyrus did, which is not only true, but that's also an answer that Tattenai has to respect to a degree. And so he doesn't just shut the whole thing down. He's like, okay, if you're saying Cyrus the Great, the founder of our empire, okayed this, we have to figure this out. So for sure, Tattenai wasn't there 16 years ago when the exiles first returned. It's still pretty interesting, though, that no one seems to remember that this building is legitimate. Like, no one saw the decree or the permits. And a big part of that is because building had stopped for so long. They had stopped and stalled out for 16 years. They were so discouraged for so long. So Tattenai comes and asks, hey, who gave you the decree to build this house? They had stopped building for so long that the legitimacy of their mission had been forgotten. They still had a legal right to build. They had the right to do it. They had the right to the financial support. They had the spiritual call. They had a God-ordained mission. But the people around them, no one remembers. And so they come challenging and asking questions about something that actually was legitimate, but they don't know. My friends, not everyone around you is going to understand God's call on your life. Not everyone around you is going to support your mission, is going to be an encouragement to the things that God is calling you to or that He's doing in you. Not everyone around you believes that you should be doing what you're doing. Not all of your family and friends will think that it's worthwhile for you to give or for you to serve, for you to be kind, for you to love your enemies, to pray for people that stand against you. Not everyone thinks you should be generous with your money. Not everyone thinks you should spend so much time in church. Not everyone thinks you should come to church at all. But God will always make a way despite the doubts of man. The decrees of God will always ultimately prevail when we walk in obedience. And so maybe there's people in your life that don't get it, the way you do the things you do, the way that you are, the way you are when you're imitating Jesus and being like Him. Well, their lack of understanding doesn't negate the power of your obedience to Him. We don't have to fear people who don't get it when we follow the ways of God, because His ways are higher. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's go back to, look at verse 4, where when they come to Him, they say, what are the names of the men who are building? Ready for some fun facts of the Bible study tonight? Ready for a fun fact? Yes. Well, the entire Old Testament, almost the entire Old Testament, is written in the ancient Hebrew. But our chapters today are some of the only small section of the Old Testament that is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic, likely to preserve the original languages that these letters were written in. And so what we're reading today, the original language is Aramaic, and there's only a little bit of the Bible, and this is part of it. And so this verse in its original language, this verse, verse 4, is a little difficult to translate from the original Aramaic. It's a little ambiguous, and it's not just hard to translate for me because I can't translate it all. But for the professionals who study ancient languages and who are familiar with the many documents of ancient Aramaic that was spoken in the region, it's a little difficult to tell what's actually happening in this sentence. It could go two ways. And so the ESV that we read it in has the Persians questioning the Jews, what are the names of the men? But depending on the translation that you're reading, you may see something else. If you read a NASB or a New King James, you may see something like this. Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men who were reconstructing the building. It really comes down to difficulty of the translation. It's hard to tell who's speaking this verse, and it's hard to tell whether it's a question or whether it's a statement. I told you this is a fun fact. You having fun? The difference here is tricky because on one hand, if the Persian officials are asking, give us the names, and then there's no record of them giving the names, then maybe we would be tempted to go down the road of application and say, you don't have to answer your haters, just keep on keeping on. But if it's a statement from the Jews saying, we told them the names, well, then we can't really go that way. We see them being extremely compliant. So when the Persians come and question them, are the Jews being fully cooperative, or are they just pressing on despite the haters? And I'm convinced that the answer is both. Because whichever way verse 4 is translated, we still have the letter sent to Darius. And the letter is interesting because it gives the Jews' whole answer. And their whole answer, by the way, does not include a list of their names. So if we had to really pick one tonight, we'd probably have to go with the ESV. But here's my point. The Jews' response overall, it's a balance between compliance to these earthly authorities that are overseeing them and an unwavering devotion to their God-given assignment. Because in those verses we read, 11 through 16, the letter to Darius, it gives their full answer, and they explain everything. The exile, the return, the stall, the legal right that they have to build. But not only do they explain and answer the questions, the whole time it takes for them to write that answer, for them to take it to Darius, Darius to look for the, through the archives, send a letter back, through all that time, what are they doing? Still building. They're still working. It says the eye of God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius. They continued to work and build. They were refusing to let this be another obstacle that gets in their way. They've been commissioned by the God of heaven to build, and so they're going to continue on. And they aren't afraid to answer the questions. They aren't afraid to give testimony. They aren't afraid to stand up to the test. They aren't afraid to face the doubters, but they still keep building, even while waiting for Darius to send a letter back. They don't know in the meantime, is this going to be approved? Is it not? Are we going to be shut down? Is this going to be another obstacle? Is the work we're doing in the meantime a waste or is it not? They don't know, but they keep on being obedient, because when we follow the ways of God, obedience is better than validation. I want to tell someone, you are called to fearlessly follow the mandates and instructions of God. You are called to fearlessly imitate your Rabbi Jesus without seeking permission to do so. We don't have to advocate for ourselves when the Lord's hands on us. When his hands on us, when his instructions in our hearts, when his words on our mind, his will prevail. When we are obedient to his instruction, he will make a way. And maybe the people around you don't understand. Maybe you get talked down to or thought little of over your faith in some circles. Maybe you're questioned or doubted by friends or family. But I came to remind you, you can answer questions. You can face the doubt. You can give testimony. You can share the word of the Lord. But you don't need to advocate for yourself. Let the Lord advocate for you. You don't have to be the one who makes a way through the obstacles. Just let God do what he does and make a way. You just stay obedient to the call. Come on, who am I preaching to tonight? You just stay obedient and follow. Let him make a way. You don't have to justify your God-given assignment to other people. All of you who are in this room tonight, everyone that's in this room, you are on an assignment from God to something that the world around you is not gonna get. That some people in your life just won't understand. Let's be careful, though, when we start talking about God-given assignments. We have to be careful, guys, not to apply every Old Testament story to our lives today, okay? Because the God-given assignments for the people of Ezra are for building the temple. The God-given assignments in our lives are not for building the temple, they're for building the kingdom. Yes? No? They are. They're for building the kingdom. So when I say that you got a God-given assignment, I'm talking about things like preaching the gospel, about making disciples of Jesus, baptizing believers, interceding for the lost, praying for the sick, advocating for the poor or the helpless, preaching and teaching God's word. These are assignments and calls of God on our lives that then end up playing out through our different personalities and our families and our jobs and our passions. Y'all with me? So when I say you don't have to justify your God-given assignment to other people, I don't mean I got a good feeling about doing this thing, and even if, you know, several wise people in my life come and tell me it's too soon, it's a bad idea, it's too early, well, forget them, because they can't tell me what, you know, God put on my life to do. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, our feelings, our impressions of what God wants us to do, in order to fulfill the Great Commission, they can be good indicators, but they are not infallible. Relying on other people's wisdom, relying on experience of others is something that makes being a part of the church community such a beautiful thing, such a blessing. What I am saying is that when obstacles arise that that seem to hinder your ability to share the gospel, to love others, to make disciples, to pray for people. You don't have to advocate or validate yourself to doubters. You can give answer, you can give testimony, you can answer questions, you can heed wisdom, and lean on the Lord for him to cover you. He's gonna make a way through you, with you. So let me use myself for an example. Let's say if a pastor that I trust, you know, another pastor on the island who I trust and have a good relationship calls me and says, "Hey, Pastor Chris, I heard a sermon from a few weeks ago, and I think you got a doctrine wrong. I think you messed up there." I don't say, "Well, forget you. God gave me that sermon to give to the people. Like, that's my God-given assignment." No. I say, "Oh my gosh, thanks for calling me. Tell me what it was, and I'll look into it and pray about it." But on the other hand, okay, if I have someone who is offended at a decision I make and leaves the church and starts talking bad about me or our church to other people and saying I'm a wolf or we're a false church or anything like that, now that I don't let discredit me and stifle me down. Because my mission wasn't given by man, I'm not going to let it be dismantled by man. Okay, but do you see the difference? But when other people are not on the same page as us, that's not an excuse to just write them off completely. It's like they don't matter, or people don't matter, or no one understands, it's just me and God. I don't ever face doubt or opposition and then just lock into my own bubble or echo chamber of my God-given mission. Because people, hear me, people must never become irrelevant to your God-given assignment. People, building his kingdom is all about serving people. It's all about loving others with the gospel. So someone may not understand what I'm doing, but that doesn't mean that I write them off. That doesn't mean I forget them. That doesn't mean that they become irrelevant to what I'm doing. And from what we can see, we can commend the Jewish elders here, because it seems like, although they don't give a list of names, as far as we know, they are still kind, compliant, they explain, they're submitting to the authority. Okay, they don't tell them off like they did the people of the land a couple chapters ago. But at the same time, they are unwilling to compromise on what God has told them to do. So they're unfazed by the questions, believing God makes a way. Amen? So this letter that they write eventually reaches King Darius. And here's what happens next. We now move on to verse 6, verse 1. It says, "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. A record, in the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered. Let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, and with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber, let the cost be paid from the royal treasury." Next verse. "And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that's in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that's in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil as the priests at Jerusalem require, let them be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." There's a little catch in there. It's always about you. All right. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that's in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. So much good there. All right, let's talk about this. The letter reaches him. King, can you verify that these people are allowed to build this temple? And so he says, search the archives. Now, again, it might seem a little odd. Apparently, no one else in Persia remembers that Cyrus had sent these people back 16 years earlier. Apparently, they've all forgotten. But to their credit, the Persian Empire is massive at this point in history. It is the world power. It's enormous, and there's a lot going on in the whole empire. So Darius, he was around when Cyrus came into power and sent the exiles back. He was, at that point, though, still a soldier, or maybe even a general in the army, and he may not have cared or even known that Cyrus sent the Jews back to Jerusalem. And so now he's busy. He's the king. He's squashing riots. He's ruling his empire. He's, you know, trying to cover up that he may have taken the throne illegitimately, but that's a little side drama for you. And so Jerusalem and the temple are our main characters. This is what we're reading. So the spotlight is on them from the biblical narrative for us, but Darius, not so much. And he receives this letter, and he's like, it doesn't really ring a bell. So search the archives. Find out if Cyrus actually did this thing. And they find it. Right? It says, in Ecbatana, the citadel that's in the province of Media, a scroll was found. Guys, you gotta see how God is making a way right here. Because if Darius doesn't find Cyrus's record, he's probably gonna just be another opposer in the long list of people coming against what God's doing. But God already made a way. You got to see that. God already stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and God made sure that his people would have a way to build. And God is not going back on that. So they find the scroll in Ecbatana, which was a large city in the Persian Empire, but it was a little out of the way. And it was sort of an odd place for this scroll of Cyrus's to be. It's honestly incredible that they even bothered to look there. Ecbatana was a big city. It was the capital of the Median Empire that Cyrus had conquered, and it became a place that the Persian kings would sometimes go in the summer. So they had their summer palace there, and they would summer in Ecbatana. And so it's kind of odd that the record's there and that they even search there, but they find it. The record, it's not in Babylon, it's not in Susa, it's in Ecbatana, and there they find it. As unlikely as that was, as far out of the way as that was, God makes a way. Amen. Sometimes God can bring the most incredible validations and the strongest encouragements in our lives through unlikely sources, out of unlikely places. And maybe someone right now, maybe you're facing discouragement because you need God to supply for you in a way that seems unlikely. You need him to come through for you, and you're pressing on, and you're not quitting, and you're not giving up, but you need something that feels unlikely. I just need you to remember the simple truth that God makes a way. You serve a God that can make a way. When it is unlikely, God can do it. The path through the Red Sea was unlikely. Come on, y'all. I feel like preaching. The manna from heaven was unlikely. Right? The fish Peter caught was unlikely. Right? The Lazarus walking out of his grave was unlikely. Mary birthing the Messiah was unlikely. But as he has always done in the lives of his people, so he will do in yours. He will make a way where there is no way. Do you believe it? There's an interesting contrast I want to point out between Ezra 6 that we just read and Ezra 4 that we read a few weeks ago. And in Ezra 4, there is a part where a letter is written to Artaxerxes asking him to stop the building project. Do you remember that a little bit? But Ezra 4 was the real confusing chapter with the time jumps. And so that letter that was written to Artaxerxes actually happens after the letter that we read tonight to Darius. Artaxerxes is Darius's grandson. So what we read tonight actually happens much earlier. And the author was time jumping and messing with us a little bit in chapter 4. But we have an interesting parallel by comparing these two examples. Darius, what we read tonight, he is extremely supportive of the rebuild, like almost a little too supportive. He's violently supportive of the rebuild. And Artaxerxes later is not. What you look for determines your direction. And in Ezra 4, if you recall, I'll refresh us. People who are opposing the building ask Artaxerxes to look up records to see if the city of Jerusalem was rebellious and insubordinate. And he looks in the history books and finds, yep, they sure were. So he says, stop the building of the city and the walls. Now at this point, the temple's already been built, but he says, stop the building. But our text tonight in Ezra 6, Darius is asked to look for something different. He's asked to look for records approving the build. And so both of these kings find what they're looking for. They find what they are asked to find, but it leads them to different places. Because what you look for determines your direction. What you're looking for determines where you go. So be careful where you look. As you wait for the Lord to come through for you, as you wait for breakthrough, your focus doesn't need to be on the validation of man. Your focus doesn't need to be on all the things that went wrong. Your focus doesn't need to be on the mistakes you made. You don't got to seek approval and good signs and good vibes and visible success. Come on, you don't need church titles to do God's will. You don't need an apostolic covering to do God's will. Where the Lord is leading you, he will provide. And where he beckons you, he has his hand on you. Keep your eyes fixed on the invitation to serve with him. Keep your eyes fixed on his outreached hand and keep your eyes off the wind and the waves. Where the sea parts, you got to keep your gaze up. When you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back. You got to fix your focus on him, where you're safe with him. You're covered with him because God is the one who's going to do it.
Hallelujah.
Amen. God's going to do it. Woo. Let's go to verse 13. Darius sends the word back, and here's what the scripture says. It says, then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Boznai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered. Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month in Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. I don't remember if we talked about it back when we read it a couple weeks ago, but in Ezra 4, when the people of the land are coming against them, the Jews kind of give a sort of braggy vibe about King Cyrus having sent them in the first place. I don't know if you remember this, but they say this to the people. People of the land come to them, they're like, we can help you build, and they say, we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. They reference Cyrus as their authority for this temple project. Some of us base our qualification and our ability to follow through on God assignments too much on other people's opinions and validations. Too much on who said we could do what or what we were made for or what we're good at. We too often base what we are called to do on others' permission or others' criticism. Whose covering am I under? Whose authority? Whose ministry? With what degree, with what qualification, or even just other people's responses Do they like what I'm doing? Am I being well received? Oh, man. We can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in a room of people that are unresponsive and unreceptive to what God's doing in us, unreceptive to prayer, to peace and to joy and to patience and to kindness, and we may allow their attitudes to completely squash what God is doing in us, what he's producing in us, because they're not attentive or receptive to it. But by Ezra 5 and 6, I don't know, maybe they've grown a little bit, or by the time the author wrote this part of the story, did you notice that now it's not Cyrus who they call out first as their leading authority? No, it says, by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, but first it is the God of Israel who has declared that we should do this. Whew. Brothers and sisters, you have received your great commission from Jesus Christ himself. And so no man can take it away. No person can talk you down. No stranger, no family member, no coworker can take away the peace and the presence of God that he's producing in you. Woo. It was God who called you to love your neighbor. It was God who called you to pray for your enemy. It's God who positioned you to serve your community, to give of yourself. It was God who empowered you to pray for your family or your coworkers and build his kingdom on Maui. And God's commission in your life, it may be supported or unsupported by others, but it can't be undone by others. Our last verses in chapter 6, as we close this out, says this, verse 19. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Somebody say, with joy.
Joy.
They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it's written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, Ezra chapter 6 is not the end of the book. Actually, chapter 7 is where we meet Ezra, the character, the author, so we have more to go. But here, the end of Ezra 6, it serves as this sort of beautiful end to the first portion of this book and this narrative section before yet another time jump into Ezra chapter 7. So the temple's been completed, and they celebrate, and they dedicate it to God. The people sacrifice, they keep the Passover, and they're filled with joy. As they celebrate the Passover, they're reminded about the power of remembrance. The Passover is the way for the people to celebrate and remember the way that God had led their ancestors out of Egypt in the Exodus and all those generations ago, the way that God had made a way. And now they get to celebrate that they have been led out of the land of Babylon, and they celebrate what God is doing in them. Look at this, by celebrating what God had already done for them. And so let me close out this message tonight and wrap up our night with this. I came to remind someone tonight that no matter the struggle you're facing, no matter the way you're waiting for God to bring a breakthrough in your life, came to tell you that he will make a way for his will to be done in you. When you walk with him in faith, when you obey his instructions, when you trust in his presence, he will make a way. But for the one who is waiting on breakthrough, for the one who needs help, who is struggling in the face of opposition, you can testify, God doesn't always make a way instantly, does he? God doesn't always make a way on our timeline, does he? Now, we've read this whole story over the course of, what, 4 or 5 weeks, but it's been 20 years for these people since they were originally sent back to Jerusalem, because not everything happens at once. But just because you're waiting on God to do something now doesn't mean you can't celebrate what God has already done. You may be waiting for him to make a way, for you to follow your call and your family and your finances and your job, but while you wait, you can praise. Come on, y'all. While you wait, you can worship. You can remember the Passover lamb was slain for you. The blood is on the doorpost. Death and damnation have passed you over. And by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by his life, you have been redeemed to restoration with your Creator God. He will make a way, yes. But don't forget, church, he already made a way. And you can celebrate that right now. He's made a way. He made a way for you despite your sin, despite your pain, despite your scars, despite your mistakes, despite your darkness, to be united forever, Creator and creation, by his love, his mercy, his justice, and the blood and the life of Jesus Christ. God made a way for you to be in his family forever. And if he made a way there, don't you think he can make a way now? If he made a way for you through your sin and through your darkness, and you are lost and you are fatherless and you were brought near to the throne of grace, don't you think he can make a way through and end up a little in what you're going through now? And I'm not saying it doesn't matter, it doesn't hurt, but I'm saying, don't you think he can make a way now? Celebrate what he's already done. Woo! And so I came to tell someone tonight, God will make a way. And if you're discouraged, and if you're waiting, and if you're questioning, and if you're being opposed, and if you're being doubted, I got to tell you what the scripture says, that the eye of your Lord is on you. Stay with him. He'll supply for you. Go ahead and stand up. I'm going to close out in prayer and bless us tonight.